If you're joining us for the first time, we're in a series called The Unseen World, dealing with the questions of the invisible world, angels and demons and heaven and hell, and what are all those things like, and what does the Bible have to say? And so you're kind of joining us maybe 4 weeks in, 5 weeks in that series, but we're glad that you're with us this morning. In 1994, my brother and I went to Israel together and had these 10 days of just exploring and enjoying the Holy Land. The place that I went that was, for me, kind of the high point was this place called Masada. Masada, it was is a fortress that was built by Herod the Great on top of this kind of plateau in southern Israel. And when I was a senior in college, I wrote my like senior big project on Masada. And then about, 8 months later, I was actually there, and I got to walk the snake trail and be up there and to look out over all that was built and to think through how the Romans sieged that plateau and built a ramp up to it in order to take the people from there. It was great to be there. Such a fun trip. Well, my brother, he's a pastor, and in 1994, he was a worship pastor at a church, and funny enough, that's a position that I've never been offered. Strangely, you have to be able to sing to be a worship pastor, I hear. But anyway, we're on that Holy Land trip, and we're in this old Catholic church, one of those big, kind of echoey, old, high ceilings and pillars and stone, one of those great old Catholic churches. And we're there in the tour, and as we're kind of going along in the tour, and we're there at the church, the tour guide says to my brother, who again was a worship pastor at the time, the tour guide says, "Steve, would you be willing to lead us off in some song?" And so he did, and he led off in the song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And so there we were, the only group in the Catholic Church, in this big, echoey, great acoustics, and we started singing this great song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And part of the way through the song, I began to laugh, which might be sacrilegious to some people. But I realized halfway through the song that there we were in this old Catholic church, hundreds of years old, singing a song written by Martin Luther, who was the guy that started the Reformation and was the guy that started Protestantism and is the guy that the Catholic Church tried to kill his entire life. So you fast forward 500 years from the time of Martin Luther, and there we were singing this great Reformation song in this old Catholic church in Israel, and I thought it was hilarious. And every time I think about that song, I remember that moment of just being in that church and the smells and the sounds and singing that great Reformation song in that old Catholic church. And I've always loved that song. It's probably my top three favorite old hymns. Now, before we had to cancel our kind of public services here, we sang a stanza of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" before I came up to preach. And so 2 weeks ago now, we sang stanza three of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I got the words for you, and hopefully they come through okay. But stanza three says, and you can hum it along at home since I'll try not to sing it, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure." And then the great ending, "One little word shall fail him." So if that sounded terrible, it's just our stream today. It's not my singing, okay? So like a lot of old hymns, "A Mighty Fortress" has all these old words that really we don't use anymore, and phrases that seem foreign. It's almost like sometimes seems like a foreign language to us. But a couple weeks ago when we sang this stanza, that last line, "one little word shall fail him," as I sang it, I thought, I wonder what word Martin Luther was thinking of when he wrote that. From Martin Luther's point of view, what is that one little word? So that week, I decided I had to find out, and I started doing this research on what this one little word that Martin Luther thought would fail Satan, overcome Satan. And I found out that there's all kinds of people that think they know the word. And there's been songs that have been rewritten. In fact, stanza three has been rewritten and kind of contemporized. And one version, the last line of stanza three, Instead of saying one little word shall fell him, one version says God's words shall overthrow him. So obviously that author thought that it was God's word, all of God's word, the Bible, was the word that would fell Satan. Well, actually, that would be great if it was true, because certainly one little word, God's word, would fell Satan. I always figured the word was Jesus, because Jesus is always the right answer, right, for any question you ask in church, Jesus. But certainly the Bible says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. The Bible says that God gave Jesus a name that is above every name. So to think that Jesus was the word that Martin Luther was talking about would seem logical, but it's not the word. Later on in Martin Luther's life, he was asked what word he was thinking of when he wrote stanza 3. And here's what he said. He said, the one word that fells Satan is the simple proclamation, liar. Liar. Just like John 8:44 says, Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. But Martin Luther is actually thinking of a verse in Revelation 12:10. And in Revelation 12:10, it's this kind of imagery of the accuser Satan comes to God and accuses before God that all of these people that supposedly he has redeemed are really guilty. And when Martin Luther saw that and read that passage and wrote this, he thought of Satan coming before God and lying. And he said, one little word shall fell him. I think as we start this whole section on demonology and the influence of Satan on demonology, it is so important to realize that above all things, Satan is a liar. His most powerful weapon is lying and deception. And all of those that follow him as demons, as fallen angels, they know how to use that weapon well. And so the danger that comes when we launch into this whole section on demonology is to run down these paths of lies that Satan would like us to believe and his minions would like us to believe about what is true about the demonic world. And so it's hard to really stay on task, and it's hard to really separate the truth from the lies, but we're going to try our best throughout these next couple weeks on demonology. So if you have your Bibles there at home, or the few that are here, Matthew chapter 8 is a story that I want to read from the book of Matthew, but also from Jesus actually casting out a demon. And we're going to try to figure out what we can learn about demons in general from this story. Matthew chapter 8. Here's what the story says. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, at the end of the chapter there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28 says, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. And so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Now, before we go on with what we're going to be able to try to learn from this story, I want you to peek back in chapter 8 at the story that immediately precedes this story of Jesus casting out these demons. And you find the story that comes right before is a very well-known story about Jesus calming the storm. And if you look through there, you know the story very well. He crawls into the boat. He goes up in the front. He falls asleep. The disciples, they get out in the lake. Storm. There's waves crashing over. It's really strange because waves are crashing. The boat's going up and down, and there's Jesus asleep. I always think, why didn't he calm the storm before they left? I don't know. But he's up in the stern, and he's asleep, and the waves are crashing. He wakes up. He calms the storm. But if you look at the end of that story, there in verse 27, it says, the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And that's a very good question and a very appropriate question as we get into demonology. What kind of man was Jesus? And so then we get this story about Jesus and casting out this demon, almost like it's a response to the question, what kind of man is this? What kind of man forces the seas and the winds to obey him? What kind of man is this? And so the story about the casting out of the demons is almost like another puzzle piece to a much larger question of the authority of Jesus. And what kind of authority? Is it just over the physical elements, the winds and the sea? Or is there something even more? So the topic of demonology is really complex, and I spent all week, and I've spent several weeks reading and studying and trying to put it together in my head. And one of the reasons why I think it's so difficult is because of all the bizarre stories that are out there. And you guys have heard those stories. They're bizarre and they're strange, and people have these strange experiences, and we hear about the strange experiences, and we wonder what it means, and some of them make the hair on the back of our neck stick up, and we don't know what they all mean. And because they're so bizarre, it makes us wonder, well, what is true and what is not? And so I read all these stories this week, and one of the more interesting ones that I read is from a woman named Joan Anderson. And she asked, if God would use anonymous spirits in human form to work his will, why not in dog form? Yeah, I said dog form. She sincerely believes, and she says, I prayed for Holy Spirit's guidance that I would know the truth. And she's come to the conclusion that sometimes angels appear as dogs to provide assistance to humans in need. I'm not making this up. You can get online there and go to Amazon and type in Joan Anderson and look for her book. It's called, wait for it, Angelic Tales. I'm not making this up. You can look at it, all right? And so there's these bizarre stories, and even this dog form story. I could say with all the conviction in my heart that no dog I have ever owned has been an angel. I would actually say maybe more on the other side. But there's all these like crazy stories out there, and it's hard to figure out what is right, what is wrong. And what's really difficult is to not let the bizarre stories kind of worm their way into our minds and our convictions about what we believe to be true. And that's the struggle, I think. So what I think is helpful is to think about this topic of demonology from two different vantage points, kind of two different categories. And my two categories that I'm going to be talking about today is biblical demonology and occult demonology. And what I mean by those is pretty clear, but let me kind of unpack them. First, biblical demonology deals specifically with those things that we find that the Bible says and affirms specifically about demons. Now, as soon as I say that, you got to understand that there is far less evidence in the Bible about demons than sometimes we think that is there. In fact, did you know that in the Old Testament, the word demon isn't used anywhere in the entire Old Testament? You're not going to find it. And even outside of the Gospels and the book of Acts, all of a sudden, once we get to Paul's letters and John's letters and the writer of Hebrews, you almost can't find anything about the demonic world or exorcism or anything like that in all of those letters dealing with how the church is to function in this new age. You can't hardly find anything on it. It's very rare to find it. And even some of these terms, like you hear people talk about spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not a term you find in the Bible. It was first used in the 70s, as in the 1970s, only like 50 years ago. That's the first time it was used. It was never used before that. But somehow, spiritual warfare has become this like big, important part of so many Christian expressions, but it's not a term, it's not a phrase that you find anywhere in the Bible. So what is so important, and this is really what you got to catch as it comes to this whole topic of demonology, we can only affirm and deny those things that the Bible specifically outlines for us. That's all we can do. So the Bible talks about these things, And this is where we have to stay. Everything else that is on the outside, that is on the fringe, at some level, we have to claim some level of ignorance about things like horoscopes and palm readers and psychics and mediums and conjurings and apparitions and all those things that are kind of related to the demon world, but they're not anything that the Bible actually talks about. So our first category is biblical demonology, and it keeps us right in the lane of those things that the Bible specifically touches and teaches us about. The second category, then, is the occult demonology, which kind of deals with everything else. And so if you can think of it kind of like maybe as a target, where in the middle of the target are the things that the Bible specifically talks about, specifically teaches, specifically demonstrates. And then on the outside is everything else and all of the stories and all of the movies and all of the books that kind of deal with this demonology idea. And there are all kinds of things. And this is so important that you understand that there is so much that has come into the Christian world trying to affirm that this is what the Bible says, but it is not what you find in the Bible. For instance, you don't find anywhere in the Bible a name for a demon of sickness. You don't find it anywhere. In fact, territorial demons, that whole idea, and there's all these books written about going into these places and recapturing from these territorial demons. Well, there's only one place in all of the Bible that even hints at that possibility. One place. Yet it has become such a big part of so much of Christianity. Even objects that are somehow imbued with demons or possessed by demons, you don't find that anywhere in the Bible. But yet, it's a big part of our culture. So it's so important to realize that we cannot let the stories of the bizarre push in and change how we understand what the Bible says and affirms about demons. And so we have to be very critical about the things that are on the outside. And sometimes we have to be very critical about the things that we ourselves experience and the perceptions that we have of those experiences. We need to be very, very careful. And so it's so important to realize that the Bible sets the bar for truth. The Bible sets the bar for veracity. And that's where we stay. And that's the lane that we stay in. And so we can't begin with experience and then go to the Bible and try to figure out what the Bible has to say about our experience. Or we can't read a book or watch a movie or hear a story and then go to the Bible to try to find some rationale for that to be true. We begin with the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's the lane that we stay in. Let me give you, for instance, what I'm talking about. One of the best-selling youth series of all time is the series Harry Potter. Obviously, it's a book, movies. And when you watch those movies, it just seems like a bunch of kids, and it's kind of a fun, almost innocent side of witchcraft. But if we were to ask the question, are charms and potions and magic wands and magic words and dark magic, is that all true? Or is that just fantasy? Well, the effect here for questions like this begins with what the Bible does affirm. The Bible does affirm that there is witchcraft, but the Bible does not tell us how it works or what it looks like or whether there's magic words or potions. It doesn't say anything like that. So what fantasy ideas and fantasy books like Harry Potter, what they do is they begin with a truth like witchcraft exists, but then they spill it out into all of these other areas that we just can't follow. We affirm, yes, there's witchcraft. Yes, it's evil. Yes, we're told to flee from it. But as that central idea to what the Bible does affirm spills out then in lots of other things, those are the areas that we have to be very, very careful. And in our minds, we have to be critical. And when I say critical, what I mean by critical is that we cannot just dismiss all of that stuff as if, you know, the whole demon world doesn't happen. But at the same time, we can't embrace it all wholesale. Because there's things like demons are real. And so to start with the presupposition that that demons are real would help us. So for instance, if somebody says to us, maybe they read this same story about Jesus here, and Jesus talks to these demons, and so if somebody says to us, I talked to a demon, what should we say? We can't say, no, that didn't happen, because we know demons exist. We know that at least at some level, Jesus talked to demons. So we know at some level, we know that it's at least possible. But maybe we could ask questions like, well, how did you know it was a demon? Or why would you think that the demon would tell you the truth or what, you know, for whatever they said? So the fact that the Bible provides some information but does not does not give us full and complete information about all of these outlying areas means that we have to be critical and we have to think well. And it does not give us license then to fill in all the gaps with the bizarre and strange that is out there as if those things were just as true. Never forget, Satan is a liar. All those that follow him, his minions, are liars. They know how to use that weapon well. They will deceive, they will twist, they will do all of those things. So all of these stories and the bizarre and the strange about the occult world and demonology, those are twisted because that is what Satan does. That is his best weapon. So what I'm going to be doing in these next couple weeks, if we have these two categories of biblical demonology and occult demonology, all I can really do is get in this world of biblical demonology and talk about what the Bible affirms. I can't get on the outside and start talking about tarot cards and all of those things. All I can do is talk about what the Bible affirms. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 18, or Matthew chapter 8, our passage that we read earlier. And as we look at Matthew 8, I think there are two absolutely important and crucial ideas to get us going here into this demon world. There are two truths here that we've got to really wrap our minds around. The first one is that demons indeed do exist, and they actively seek to destroy all that is good, destroy every life, but specifically they're trying to destroy anything that would honor Jesus, including the church. Now in a few weeks, I'm going to ask the question, can Christians be possessed by a demon? And I want to work through that question. I think it's so important for us to think through those things. But as we look at this story here in Matthew chapter 8, let's assume that these two men were not Christians. They were unbelievers. And they were possessed. And we're going to be talking about that idea in a couple weeks. But they were possessed to such a degree that they no longer had volition. They no longer were able to act on their own. They were so possessed that they couldn't think straight. They lost their mental faculties. So they are entirely and completely possessed. And so great was their possession, according to the story, that people couldn't even pass by the road. They couldn't even chain the guys down because they would break the chains and attack them. So let's set aside some parts of this story that are interesting to think about, like the herd of pigs and why is there a herd of pigs in Israel and all of those things. And just focus on the reality of these men. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels, all record the story, and they all give us different parts to the story and sometimes a little bit of additional information. If you flip over to Mark chapter 5, I want to read another part of this same story that is so interesting and important as we come to this question of demonology. Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Actually, we'll look at verse 6 first. It says in verse 6, and this is when Jesus gets to the guys and they see him and they cry out to Jesus from afar and ran and fell down before him and crying with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, that's going to be important in just a second. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So go back to Matthew 8 now. But what we find here is that not only are these guys possessed, but they're possessed by such a degree and by so many that their name was actually Legion. And there were so many demons that were a part of this possession that when those demons were sent out into a herd of pigs, the whole herd of pigs went squealing on down into the water. But notice also back in Matthew 8 that the demons were worried about something when they saw Jesus. They were worried that Jesus, they said, "Are you going to send us now to torment us before the time?" So Jesus comes, they see Jesus, they talk to Jesus, but they're really worried about Jesus sending them to this place of torment before their time. Well, that place of torment is what we spent the last several weeks working on. That's the question of what is hell and where is it and what's it like. They were afraid that Jesus, when they saw Jesus, that he was going to send them to hell before the appointed time. Now, we're going to be talking about what that means in a couple weeks. But my point is, there's so much of the story that we don't know. And so we can't press assumptions into the story to make the story say things that we don't want it to say or that it was never intended to say. Like, we don't know how long these guys were possessed. We don't know what kind of acts they did. We don't know how many demons make up legion, because many could be 3, 4, many could be 50, many could be a lot. We don't know. We don't know if Jesus was talking to these men and they were talking in a normal voice or some kind of demonic type voice. We don't know. So there's so much in stories like this that kind of leaves us guessing and wondering. But there are things that we do know. So let's walk through now some of the things that we know for sure to be true about demons. Number one, we know that demons are fallen angels. When Satan rebelled in heaven, 1/3 of all the angels in heaven fell with him. And those former glorified angelic beings then became this host of demons and were cast out of heaven, Revelation 12, cast out with Satan out of heaven. So in your mind, you got to realize that demons used to be angelic beings, used to be glorified, used to be in the presence of God. They fell with Satan and became what we call demons. You know, nowhere in the Bible, and this is so important to understand these things, nowhere in the Bible do we read even a hint that more demons are being created. Or even after the fall from heaven, that there's like a constant supply of new demons that Satan is somehow generating along the way. We have no clue anywhere in the Bible that unbelieving dead people can die and come back as demons to possess or haunt a house or any of those kinds of things. Instead, what we read is that when somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus dies, immediately their spirit, their soul, the person who they are, they goes immediately to hell. So there's not this constant regeneration of new demons that constantly he's remaking or are formerly living people that are now demons. Demons are fallen angels. They fell with Satan from heaven. So what that means, as just a side note to all of this, it means that demons were created by God. Because God created angels, those angels fell and became demons. So God, Jesus specifically, is the creator of demons. Second thing we know is that Satan is their leader. And this was right from day one in heaven. They're in heaven, they rebel against God. We read that story out of Ezekiel 28 last week. They follow Satan. They think Satan is going to, I assume, somehow overthrow God in his grand rebellion. And Satan leads the charge. Satan is thrown out, and they're thrown out with him. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air in the New Testament terms, but he's also the leader of the demonic forces. And so those demons, they take their cues from Satan, and they take their weapons from Satan. And Satan is a liar, so we shouldn't be surprised that the demons use the same kinds of tactics because Satan is the leader. Number three, we know that demons are intelligent, and we know that they are organized. In this Matthew 8 passage, we find those demons talking to Jesus, carrying on a conversation. We find those demons arguing with Jesus. And they're arguing because they're afraid and arguing just like my teenage girls do. Well, how about if I do this instead of this? Will that be okay? They're arguing tactically with Jesus to try to find some other alternative except that because they didn't want to be thrown out, just cast supposedly back right into hell. So they were arguing tactically with Jesus for some different alternative. And did you notice that they know the prophecy about their future? They know that someday they're going to be thrown into this place of torment. They know that prophecy. And they're afraid that Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, was there to cast them immediately into this place that they say someday they're going to go. So they're intelligent and they know these things and they're organized together and they're organized under Satan, their leader. By the way, just another side note to all of this. Did you know that there's only 2 references to names of demons that we find anywhere in the Bible? Only 2. So all of these books that are naming all these demons that are out there, you need to realize that in all of the Bible, there's only 2 names given for demons. One of them is right here, Legion. The other one, You find in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, Abaddon is the only other name of a demon that is given. So be very critical and very cautious of these people that want to name all of these demons, whether it's a sickness or territory or something that's an object, or God gave them a word of knowledge about the name for this demon. In all of the Bible, we only find two names, and that's significant. Number four, these things that we know to be true about demons. Demons are often associated with false religion, idols, and witchcraft. And we find this throughout the entire Bible, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. But think of times in the Old Testament where the Israelites fell away and they would begin to worship an idol like Molech, for instance. Well, in the narrative that comes along with that, them beginning to worship this idol like Molech, part of that is that they've given into the evil of the world. They've given into the evil spirits because there is a connection between false religion, idols, and witchcraft, and the work that demons do. But again, I need to say that the Bible is very unclear to what level and what that work looks like, and whether things like magic potions and if there's magic word, we don't know any of that. The Bible doesn't deal with that. But it does specifically say that witchcraft, false religions, and idols are tied to the work that demons do. And number five, last one, demons give concentrated effort to thwarting the church. They're trying to do all that they can to take the church, whatever is being done good for the name of Jesus in the church, and they're trying to flush it down the toilet. That is what they want to do. And there's far more that I need to say about that. But I want you just to realize that in the New Testament, there are several examples of things that were going on in the church that Paul says, this is the work of demons, or you are following demons, or you are following the evil of this world. For instance, when Paul talks about divisions in the church, he says it's because of demonic influence. 1 Timothy 4, he talks about false teaching. He says this is the teaching of demons that you are following. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says that they've been ensnared by the church has been ensnared by the devil. False prophets in James 3, you need to test the spirits to see if these prophets are false or if they're true. So you got to realize that there's a major effort done by the demonic world to press influence and destroy the church. And very often the destruction comes in the form of evil and temptation, especially around the leadership. And they know if they can get the leadership to fall, the whole church, like a domino effect, will fall with it. But they are giving concentrated effort to do whatever they can to dishonor Christ and to take what he died for, the church, and to destroy it. So we know that demons are real beings. We know they oppose Jesus. We know they promote destruction and false doctrine, and they seek to lead people into evil. We know that they try to stop anything related to the church or the advance of the gospel. They want to stop those things. And that they are the primary forces that all Christians fight with. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities. So now back to Matthew chapter 8. I said the first thing that we have to understand is that demons are real. They really do exist, and they seek to destroy. That's the first thing that we find in the story of Matthew 8. The second absolutely important truth here is that Jesus holds absolute and unchallenged authority over everything in the demonic world. Let me read that again. Jesus holds absolute and unchallenged authority over everything in the demonic world. In other words, when we read these stories of Jesus casting out these demons, these are real demons, and these are real people. And Jesus, with his authority, cast them out. But did you know he didn't do it very often? Again, the books and the number of books that are written on all this Christian and spiritual warfare and all these things, you need to realize that we only have 7 stories in the Gospels about Jesus casting out a demon. There's only 7. And I have them here for you just to look at later if you want to. He cast one out at the synagogue in Capernaum. We have this story. We have the Syrophoenician woman. We have the blind and mute man. We have a boy possessed by a demon. We have casting out demons at a sunset. It's kind of a general story. And then we have the mute man in Matthew chapter 9. That's all we have. Only 7 specific stories about Jesus casting out demons. Now, there's 2 other kind of general, almost hinted at stories. One deals with Mary Magdalene, and the Mary Magdalene story is Jesus casting out seven demons, and the other one is how he, in Luke chapter 13, it says that he continued to cast out demons throughout his ministry. But we really only have seven examples of Jesus doing this and two other kind of general examples. And sometimes we get this idea that every day Jesus was out there casting out this demon, you go to this story, casting out this demon, go to the next one. There are only seven. In his 3 years of ministry, we only have seven stories. So don't think that Jesus was doing this every day. The important point is to realize that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has all authority over all created beings, including Satan, who is a created being, and demons, who are created beings as well. So you got to realize in your mind that the, you know, studying demonology and reading bizarre stories, they'll kind of get your hackles up a little bit, but you got to realize that Jesus has all authority. Demons could not stand up to him. They could not overthrow him. They know that their end is sure. And just like the story that we read here, they're afraid of Jesus. They saw him coming from afar and they begin to yell, "What are you going to do with us, O Son of the Most High God? What are you going to do? You're going to cast us out now?" They were afraid of Jesus because he has all authority, which really should make sense to all of us because Jesus is the one that created them. And as the creator, he has power, he has authority over all things that were created in heaven and on earth and demons too. So yeah, demons are powerful. They're intelligent. They're good at their job. They want to destroy the church, but they cannot defy Jesus. And they cannot steal away from him anyone who is his. And so this is what this means for us as believers. It means that we have got to be vigilant. We've got to be shrewd. It's important for us to know these things. We have to know what the Bible says and know what the Bible doesn't say. But we will not be afraid. And we're not going to be afraid because there is no demon in the world, not even the leader of all the demons, that is as powerful as Jesus, as strong as Jesus, as wise as Jesus. Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades, and Jesus will in the end throw all of those demons into the place of torment. They know it, Jesus knows it, and it's time for us to claim it to be true as well. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and over all created beings, even Satan and his demons. So yeah, let's be aware of the demonic world. But we will not be afraid. The power of Jesus over the demonic world is absolute and forever. And so the way we're going to end today is we're going to be singing about that. In Christ alone. I'll have the band come back up here. But as you sing it today, part of in Christ alone is the reality that he holds all authority. There is nothing to fear. We can be afraid of the reality, but in the end, we're not afraid because Jesus is the man that is on our side. That's right out of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Jesus is the man that's on our side. We will not be afraid. Jesus has all authority.